So let's talk about his finest hour. We talked a little bit about this last week. This is kind of part two of it. You know, when I think about the amazing thing that God has done, and I'm not speaking about my life generally, you know, my thoughts immediately drift to his creation. Amazing thing. I mean, just so many different things. You look up in the night skies and on that clear night, and you're overwhelmed by the intensity of all the skylight that God provides for us. Years ago, I bought a telescope, and on a very cold January night, crystal clear skies, I focused in on a star that was coming over the horizon from the eastern horizon. And, you know, you kind of twist the telescope. Whenever something comes in big in a telescope, you know it's probably a planet, you know. The stars kind of stay about the same size. They might, you might all of a sudden see with one star and you focus on it, it's a twin star just because of the intensity. But I'm focusing on this and I look at this and I know it's a planet. And all of a sudden, I can see the rings of Saturn. It was amazing. It was, you know, I felt like I was the first one to discover Saturn that night. I mean, it was amazing. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, I'm an avid science fan. Some of you guys know that. I love to watch the National Geographic types of shows and different things, the planet, you know, the planet Earth on Netflix, different things. The different types of animals. I mean, just amazing insects. But especially, they've had some stuff on all that stuff that lurks underneath the ocean, right? And, I mean, where did he come up with these ideas, you know? I mean, and I watch the screen, and I literally sit there to the thrill of his creation, and my thoughts kind of drift down. What an incredible imagination. What an incredible God we have. What his design, his concept, and you know what? The color. I love color. I love that, you know, the sea animals have so many different colors. Colors are that are so brilliant, so intense, that even just looking at the color gives you visual pleasure. I mean, it's just, boy, I'd like to have that color here or there. I mean, just amazing. Now, my job, I have a fair amount of time dedicated to driving from job to job. Some of the service people in here, they know that. You know, you go from one job to another, and you maybe have an hour in between with traffic, maybe 2 hours in Chicago traffic, you know how that is. But I use it a lot for studying and for sermons and different things. Listening to, I have the Bible on, you know, the digital Bible, you might say, and I can listen to that. And I'll listen to other pastors give sermons. But, you know, too much study, you get kind of weary. So I flip on my Audible books, which I mean, some fiction, some different things. But recently I downloaded a book called Signature of the Cell by Stephen Myers. He's a Christian scientist. And the book explored DNA and the complexity of DNA. And you know, we used to call it the simple cell. Do you guys remember that in science? The simple cell. It's not very simple at all. It's a very complex machine. And it's kind of an amazing, every cell in your body carries your hair color, your lack of hair, you know, your eye color, your height, your skin, all of that. It's just a blueprint of it. And it's all expressed in the DNA molecule. It's a computer. It's a digital computer. That's the best thing that I can say about it. The digital, the DNA molecule is both code, it is code, but it's a protein machine. It builds these different proteins and they sets them in the right order. And sometimes when they're in the wrong order, people get sick and they're discovering that to be able to set it in the right order, correct some of the stuff. But every cell in your body, well, this is kind of a tech thing for me. Tom, you might appreciate this, is every cell in your body contains 1.5 gigabytes of information. Every cell. You could fit it on a flash drive, your whole DNA map out, not what it does or anything like that. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond storage of DNA because the DNA is also a computer that interprets every bit of that information It's got self-correcting, different things in there, the processes. It's a protein machine. That's what it is. It's a protein machine that allows our body to function in the right way. You know, why our liver functions the right way to filter our blood, our kidneys, you know, our heart to pump different things. But now Bill Gates said this. He says, DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. And, you know, that guy's he's kind of a brainy, you know. Now, so when you think about it, from stars to galaxies to what we call the small quirks inside of atoms, they're discovering they break down these atoms in these accelerators, and they can, you know, we got more parts that we didn't know about. So these little things, little tiny things that God has created. But here's the question. Who is this God that has created all these things? Who is he? You know, we have a personal relationship with him. But you know what? Today, I want to put all of God's creation and work into a perspective so you can understand that God's finest hour. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, I can safely assure you that not a drop of sweat, and I'm being kind of rolled off his forehead. He spoke it into existence. You know, we see it in Genesis. He just spoke and it came out, and it was not hard. There's nothing hard for God. You cannot say this is hard for God. And it was not hard for God to create all these things that we see, but literally he spoke all things into existence. But, you know, and he was not out of breath or tired. You know, when he said he rested, it just means he stopped creating. It wasn't like, that was a rough one, you know. It wasn't like that at all. He was not tired. And though the creation is amazing beyond anything that I can describe or take in or just look at, God was not involved in it like he was on the cross. That's a different story. This is going to be his finest hour. The creation was a fine hour. Him being on the cross, dying for our sins, is his finest hour. And there's this immense difference between what he has done in the past and what he did on the cross. He personally injected himself into the human family. So today we're going to look at his finest hour. We're going to look at his scourging, when he was scourged. You know, we're coming into when, you know, we're past the garden now. We're to Pilate's condemnation of him. We're to the Jews condemning him. And we're going to see him crucified. We're going to look at his scourging. We'll look at Pilate when he gives him the death sentence. And we're going to look at his finest hour. His finest hour is when the Father poured all of your sins on him. That's his finest hour. And I want to look at that today. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. It's a very simple thing, but this probably took about a half hour to 45, maybe an hour, you know. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum or the phalangrum, was a very short whip made of two or three leather strips. You know, they made it out of ox hide or they were kind of thongs or ropes connected to a handle. And then the leather thongs were knotted together with small pieces of metal, usually zinc and what they found in the archaeology, zinc and iron, attached to at various levels that they would put it. Sometimes the Roman scourge also contained what they called the scorpion. We don't know what exactly, but the scorpion, it's kind of you might say, a terrifying name, because at the end was the thing that really caught the flesh when they would rip it, you know. So now, according to Jewish law, the number of stripes was always, if you were to give somebody, you know, the stripes, you would hit him, they would say 40 stripes, but they would stop at 39, and Deuteronomy says 39 is what you can, the most you can give them. But the problem with the Romans is they didn't care about Deuteronomy. They didn't care about any of those things. So these deep cuts, that they could go 100 times to Jesus. Actually, what the Romans wanted to do is weaken the prisoner or the criminal to the point where he was just short of death, because then the cross would be easy. That's how that would happen. Now, it's amazing, because God chose this punishment on Jesus specifically. So deep cuts, torn flesh, exposed muscle, a lot of bleeding. You'd probably lose a pint or better of blood. And they would leave the criminal, and Jesus was not a criminal, obviously, but they would leave that man half dead. It would be pretty close to death. Death was often the result of it if they didn't let up, and sometimes they would die even in the scourging. The movie The Passion is a hard movie to watch. It's a very difficult movie to watch if you've ever watched it. But they portray it pretty good, how beat up Jesus would have been in this scourging. And the centurion, what it was up to him to order what they called the lectors, or that's the people that would whip him, to halt the flogging when the criminal was just about near death, and then they could take him to the cross. Now, Jesus would have been stripped naked. He would have been shackled by his wrist to a very low column that would expose his whole back over because he's bent over position. And one or more of the soldiers would be assigned to take turns. I mean, you could have a couple guys. He's a little tired. He goes over. So depending on how long. And they would hit one side of his back from one side, and then they'd go to the other side, hit the other ones. And he'd have these stripes on his back from the little pieces of metal that would be tearing into his flesh. The weight of the metal or bone objects at the end of the leather would just literally rip into the flesh. It would rip into the flesh. And it would touch his arms. It would come around and probably graze his chest, the shoulders, the arms, the legs. All of that would be involved. And they would dig deep into the flesh, and it would rip muscle. It would go deeper than just the surface, but it would start tearing into the muscle and different things like that. And then the soldier would change positions. Like I said, he'd go back and forth. Blows to the upper back, the rib area, could even cause rib fractures and different things like that, bleeding, internal bleeding, all of this. It was a pretty rough scourging. And we don't, you know, we know Jesus was pretty beat up by the time he even got to the cross. Now, Jesus, his condition after the scourging was very serious. I mean, he was really, John uses one verse, but it's probably about an hour that he comes back to Pilate. And then the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. The purple robe is being of royalty, mocking him, but very prophetic that he was a king. He would be to be a king of kings. Now, the thorns, they got a lot of different thorns in Israel, but they pretty much nailed it down to this one type of thorn that's very long thorns and very close together. So they would wrap this, kind of wrap it, and they place it on his head. And we know from the other scriptures, they would beat on his head with reeds or rods that would press that into his head. So now it's interesting because if you read in Genesis, one of the symbols, you might say, of the curse of man after sin was what? Thorns. It was thorns. So Jesus took the curse of us and put it on his head. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. So they, now it might not have been just palms. It might have been punching. It could have been, we know that from prophetic scriptures that they pulled out the hair of his beard and different things like that. So that scourging was better part of an hour before they delivered him back to Pilate, and he was in pretty bad shape when they did. So now we look at the death sentence. Pilate then went out again, we're in verse 4, and said to him, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." You know, it's kind of interesting. All the way, if you go through all the Gospels, there's many people, they say, there's nothing wrong with it. What he did, he didn't do anything wrong. He's proclaimed innocent all the way through all of this. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Then the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he has made himself to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. We know that Pilate's wife had dreams the night before. Don't have anything to do with this man. I mean, God was there. The Father was there. And he went out. Therefore, then, when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid, and he went out to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. You know, that's even prophetic. You know, like a sheep, he just didn't speak. He didn't speak out. And then Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Then Jesus answered, "You could have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the ones that delivered me to you, they have the greater sin." I don't know about you, when Jesus speaks to Pilate about who has power and who does not, I recognize something on the cross, that there was a plan from God from the very beginning, from the eternity past, way into eternity, God had this whole thing planned out. And God's holding the power. He holds all the power in all of our lives all the time. There is no power that is outside of God. One of the greatest of the Old Testament sacrifices you could participate in was the free will offering. It was not required. You had the sin offering. You had the different offerings that you offer an animal up or whatever. But one of the greatest sacrifices of the Old Testament that you could personally participate in was a free, willing offering. You know, it was just, "Lord, I love you, and I'm just going to sacrifice this lamb or this oxen or whatever to you, Lord." So when you think about this, Jesus is the free, willing offering to the Father on our behalf. That's what it is. One of the greatest of the Old Testament sacrifices was that free will and offering. And here we see Jesus is offering himself. He's telling him, "You don't have any power over me." You know, he said before, "I can lay down my life and I can pick it back up again." That's what he said. And he does. He lays down his life for us. And this is not required, but Jesus gives himself over to this scourging and now to the cross itself. Giving himself freely over for your and my forgiveness of sins. That's what it's about. It's not something he had to do. It was something he wanted to do so he could express, you know, there's not a greater expression of love is to give yourself, to lose your life for somebody else. We see that. I mean, we see that in the service, and we see that with our police officers giving themselves over, you know, to protect a crowd or to do this or to do that. And we honor them. We know that it's to sacrifice your life. There's no greater love than that. But here we see it's much more. It's about the forgiveness of sin. It's something that he did not have to do. He wanted to do so he could express to us his grace, his mercy, and above all, his love toward all of us. The Jews, they didn't have any power over him. Pilate, he didn't have any power over him. The people, they didn't have any power. Only God in a free willing sacrifice for our sins. This is really his finest hour. He has given himself over for everybody here for the sins of the world. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." You know, they're manipulating Pilate here. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, which is in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now in the preparation room of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" Then the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So we see the death sentence put out upon Jesus. Then he delivered him to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing, and we know it was in Latin, it was in Hebrew, it was in Greek. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read the title for the place. They would actually put these titles. They'd say murderer, thief, you know, something like that. They would put that over there for the reason of why they're condemning him to death. But here Pilate puts this Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and the Jews, they took, well, many of the Jews read the title for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So he stands his ground a little bit here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. It was just one woven garment. They said, therefore, among them, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, and whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." I just want to read a little bit of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written by David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, 1,000 years before this time he's on the cross. And it's a messianic prophetic psalm written by David. You know, we discuss this sometimes on Wednesday night. How did these prophets, they would just say stuff, and they didn't even know sometimes that they were saying what they were saying. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But let me read this to you. This is from Psalm 22, verse 14. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. They have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Again, they divide my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." I always am thrilled to read that 1,000 years before Jesus is speaking. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide it. I mean, all of these things, you know. Amazing. The word of God is so amazing. "Now there stood by the cross of his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." That's John. John is taking care of Mary now, taking care of his mother. We know that church tradition talks about when they finally did leave Jerusalem because the persecution was getting bad. John went to Ephesus, and it is said that Mary was still alive in Ephesus. You know, this would probably be about 60 to 70 A.D. So he took care of her. You know, John, he was the youngest. And take care of my mom. That's what he's saying here. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled," which we just read, "I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there," and they, vinegar, basically, and they usually mixed it with some kind of narcotic, something like that, to deaden the pain. "Fill the sponge with sour wine and put on an hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." I've mentioned this before, that term, "It is finished." It's an accounting word. It's, you know, I'm not in the accounting world, but it would be paid in full. That's what it literally means. He's saying paid, all of us here today, all of us in the world, it is paid in full for your sins. Now I want to stop here and just think about what just happened. His finest hour, God dies for our sins. God dies for our sins. It's interesting that death really only comes by sin. Jesus probably, you know, it says that if you sin, you're going to die, right? Well, Jesus never sinned at all. I mean, you really, I was thinking about it. Well, what if he never went to the cross? Would he have lived? His body was perfect. He would have lived and lived and lived, because we know that death only comes by sin. But somehow, and this is what I want you to think about, all the sins that were ever committed, the rapist, the adulterer, the liar, the pedophile, the prostitutes, the alcoholics, the drug addicts, the liars, the cheats, the abusers, the anger, the pride, the lust. And you know what? That list goes on and on. And we're all on that list. We're on that list. And it goes on and on. And your name was on those nails. My name was too. We all swung that hammer together. All of us did. Somehow, and I don't know how, and I don't understand it, all of the sins that were ever committed were immediately transferred to Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything that was there. And you know what? The big sins, it was the wrath of God, the full fury of his retribution, those big sins, the little sins, you know, the little white lies, the nothing holding back, all of that was transferred to Jesus, and then he died. That's why he died, because not his sins, our sins made him die. And he did that willingly. But it doesn't end there. You know, we look at the cross and it doesn't end there. All the beauty, all the goodness, okay, the graciousness, the love, the peace, the mercy of God, the forgiveness, his justification, his pardon, his purity, all of that was transferred to us. Everything, all the goodness of God, eternal life was transferred to us. And, you know, it was some kind of trade in heaven. I don't know how it works, but everything was put on him and it was taken off of me. It was taken off of you. And because what we could not do for ourselves, he did for us on the cross. And you know what the alternative to that is? Eternity in hell. That's where we would have been. All of us with no chance of ever getting out. It wasn't like you're going to suffer 1,000 years. I paid your sin. No chance of ever getting out, because our sins go so deep. Jesus died for our sins. He died for our sins. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the second, one that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. The reason why he was already dead is that the sins were put upon him. It was so intense that his body could not take it. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. I have a good friend who has a sermon entitled "Jesus Died of a Broken Heart," and he points out that the separation of water and the blood indicates a ruptured heart. Jesus died of a broken heart. And then he who has testified, John is speaking about himself here, never says anything about that, the testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture saying, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. All these scriptures are being fulfilled on the point of death. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Nicodemus there also, who has first come to Jesus by night, also came and bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds, so they could, the perfumes that they would use for the embalming. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and spices, as the custom of the Jews are to bury. Now this is the place where they crucified. There was a garden. The garden had a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. It's kind of good that it had to be a tomb with because they stored multiple bodies in there, but I'm wondering who would have woke up in there with Jesus if he would have risen from the dead, you know? I mean, the power of God, you know? And we'll talk about that a little bit next week. So we're talking about God's very finest hour, the creation. Wonderful. I love the creation. I love to speak about God's glory. What he has done in my life, it's amazing. But what he has done on the cross surpasses all of those things. He, scourging, his death sentence, his finest hour. Of all the deeds that God ever performed, his willing sacrifice on the cross, his finest hour. You know what? He put his own skin in the game. You know, he put his own skin in the game. He injected himself into the history of man. Jesus died for our sins.